Judges chapter 9, beginning now in verse 1. And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren, and communed with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, Speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem, whether it is better for you either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reign over you. Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's brethren spake of him in the ears of all the men of Shechem all these words. And their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, He is our brother. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, wherewith Abimelech hired vain and light persons which followed him. And he went unto his father's house in Ophrah, and slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal, being 70 persons, upon one stone. Notwithstanding yet, Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together in all the house of Millo, and went and made Abimelech king, by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. And when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood in the top of Mount Gerizim, and lifted up his voice, and cried, and said unto them, Hearken unto me, you men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. And they said unto the olive tree, Reign thou over us. But the olive tree said unto them, Should I leave my fatness wherewith by me they honor God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? And the tree said to the fig tree, Come thou and reign over us. But the fig tree said unto them, Should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit, and go and be promoted over the trees? Then said the trees unto the vine, Come thou and reign over us. And the vine said unto them, Should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said all the trees unto the bramble, Come thou and reign over us. And the bramble said unto the trees, If in truth you anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. And if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if you have done truly and sincerely, and that you have made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done unto him according to the deserving of his hands, for my father fought for you, and adventured his life far, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian. Are you risen up against my father's house this day, and have slain his sons, 70 persons upon one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother? If you then have dealt truly and sincerely with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice ye in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and the house of Millo, and let fire come out from the men of Shechem from the house of Millo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother. Gracious Father, once again, we make our appeal to you that by your Spirit, you would teach us, you would guide us. You would help us to understand these things, Lord, and really to be able to apply them to our lives. Lord, help us to make sense of this, Lord, and to walk in your ways. Guide us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. This is the longest and I think the saddest chapter in this book. We're introduced to Abimelech in the previous chapter. He's the son of one of Gideon's concubines, and it's a difficult chapter because of the way it ends, and it's in a sense almost an indictment, amongst other things, on parenting. You know, you can be a godly man, an upright man, a man that honors and serves the Lord, yet be neglectful in some part of our lives, and then the fruit of it is down the road when our children mature and they go their ways depending on how they've been raised and what they've seen as an example in the home. And that's kind of in part what this chapter is about, and that's in part why it's a little bit sad. In the first few verses here, verses 1 through 6, again, and Abimelech the son of Jerubbaal went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren and communed with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, Speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem, whether it is better for you either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reign over you. Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's brethren spake unto him in the ears of all the men of Shechem all these words, and their hearts were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, wherewith Abimelech hired vain and light persons which followed him. And he went into his father's house in Ophrah, and slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal, being 70 persons upon one stone. Notwithstanding yet, Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together in all the house of Millo, and went and made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. Now, Abimelech, he's the son of Gideon's concubine in Shechem. And that means probably one of several concubines. You know, if he's got 70 kids to, you know, probably 10 or 15 or 20 wives or more than that probably, he probably had more than one concubine. And so he lives and his mother lived in Shechem. And where is Shechem here? Shechem. Here we go. I don't know if you can see that little red dot over here. If my big fat head's in the way. Let me get out of the way here. That's Shechem. Now remember, here's the Jezreel Valley, and here's where Ophrah is and the home of Gideon. And so it's a little ways away. I mean, apparently Gideon was traveling around dealing with his different servants and stuff. And, you know, Gideon was a good man, but like many good men, he did have his weak moments and his weak side. And that's kind of what these chapters kind of bring out. Had Gideon been content to have just one wife, as we see expressed in Genesis chapter 2, if Gideon had been content maybe even just to be faithful to the multiple wives that he had and not gone outside that group of women, we might not be reading about what we're reading about this morning. You know, if Abimelech had never been born, because, you know, he went off to be with the concubine and all that kind of stuff, we wouldn't be reading this tragic story. Abimelech goes to his mother's brethren. He begins to sow seeds of discord and dissension, basically to seeking to supplant his many brethren. And what he's doing is he's being rebellious and disobedient to his father, who's dead. But his father had said that he wouldn't reign over Israel, and that neither he nor his sons nor his sons' sons would reign over Israel, that God would be the one to reign over Israel. And so as Abimelech takes this course of action, he's not just, you know, ambitious and all that kind of stuff. He's outright being rebellious against God. He's not content to allow God to reign over his people. And because of that, a lot of people die. In verse 2, he asks that question, you know, is it better, one, you know, for 70 to rule over you or for just me to rule over you? He gives the men of Shechem basically two options, but he forgets that third option that Gideon chose, and that is that God would reign over them. You know, don't forget, you know, that I'm your brother. Basically, Abimelech is half Canaanite and half Jewish. And so he's not, you know, he's appealing to the fleshly aspects of things. He's being willfully disobedient, and he's being wantonly ambitious. I mean, have you ever wanted to get ahead so much that you would kill 70 members of your own family? I mean, this guy was really going after it. And the way he does, he begins anyway, is he goes back to his mother's family, and he begins to talk down about the other part of the family. And Solomon tells us in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, he says, "These six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look and a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that are swift to running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among his brethren." This is kind of a checkoff list of the things that Abimelech will actually end up doing over the next chapter. And so, you know, he's not a good guy. The people are convinced, their hearts are inclined to follow him in his murderous ways, which means that we know who the author of this plan really is. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus, as he's rebuking the religious leaders of that day, he said, "You're your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him." Basically, this murderous plot, you know, we look at Abimelech, but you have to look at who's behind Abimelech. And that is Satan, because Satan wants to kill us. See, we're made in the image of God, and Satan doesn't like that. And so he'll come after us with every weapon he's got and use whoever is willing. And whoever is greedy enough and wants to get ahead, they will be subject to the plans of the enemy. The people commissioned him with 70 pieces of silver one for each son. And it comes out of the house of Baal-berith. And Baal-berith is just basically one of the Canaanite pagan gods that the people worshipped, that the children of Israel were at that time worshipping. It's interesting that as all this is talked about, you never hear about the priesthood, you never hear about the tabernacle, you never hear about the worship of the true and living God. It's always different mentions of, you know, these pagan temples and so forth. So he kills all of his 70 brethren except for one, Jotham the youngest, who had hidden himself. Now, Jotham is not a small child. He's not like a 10-year-old kid or something like that. He's probably a full-grown man. And we see that expressed in the next couple of verses when he ends up going up on the hill and basically rebuking the Shechemites. But, you know, how could all of this happen? I mean, as you look at these things, and sometimes you look at the things that happen in our world today, you go, man, how can this happen? And Paul gives us a pretty good description of why. In Romans chapter 3, verses 15 through 18, Paul is in part quoting from Isaiah chapter 59. And he says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. When people don't fear God, they'll do whatever they want. They don't think they're accountable. They think they're above it all. They think that God has no power over them, that God doesn't exist. And people that think that way are in for a rude awakening one day, because it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. They will stand before a holy and a righteous God and be held to account for the things that they've done. I praise God that the evil things that I have done have already been atoned for, paid for on the cross of Jesus. And that when I stand before God, it'll be as one of his friends, as being pure and righteous because of the blood of Jesus, that my sins are paid for. But it's because I have a fear of God. And if we have a healthy fear of God, it will keep us from doing the things that are described actually in this chapter. Now, Jotham, the youngest son who escapes, to me this is interesting because he keeps talking about the 70 sons, but Jotham escapes. Abimelech, I think, was counted in one of the 70. And so I'm not sure who's counting here. But when it said that he went and hired, you know, vain and foolish guys, it means they weren't real bright. And so they couldn't count to 70, apparently. And so Jotham gets away. But Jotham is different than the firstborn son of Gideon that we read about in the last chapter, Jether. And Jether means abundance. Jotham means Jehovah is perfect. These are some pretty cool names when you think about it. But Jether, the oldest, dies right along with the other sons of Gideon, again, except for the youngest, Jotham. And it's interesting. It's a supposition on my part, I'll admit. But it's an interesting thought that had Jether been obedient to his father's command to kill the Midianite kings. Remember, they captured the two kings, and he pointed to his son, okay, up and slay these guys. And he was afraid, he was too young or whatever, not prepared, and so Gideon ends up doing it. But if Jotham had actually done what his father had told him, if he'd been obedient, and he'd killed those two kings, he would have done a few things. Number one, he would have been righteous in the judgment, all that kind of stuff. But he would have made a name for himself. He would have gained a reputation that would have lasted his entire life, just like David when he slew Goliath. That went with him, that followed him the rest of his life, and it actually began to shape and mold the man that David became, the warrior. And if this young man, this boy, had done what his father had said and killed these two kings, I don't think Abimelech would have had the guts to come up to him later on in life, because he would have had this reputation. He would have had this standing. And that, having been obedient, might have saved his life. Now, again, it's speculation, but to me it's an interesting thought. Part of the woulda, coulda, shoulda club. But the men of Shechem and Milo make Abimelech their king, and actually, according to verse 22, it's king over Israel. From reading these passages, it looks like he's king of Shechem, and that might be true. But later on, when God responds to this whole mess, he says he'd been king of Israel for 3 years. So his influence extended beyond Shechem. Then we get to verse 7, and here we read, and when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood in the top of Mount Gerizim, and lifted up his voice and cried and said unto them, hearken unto me, you men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. And they said unto the olive tree, reign thou over us. But the olive tree said unto them, should I leave my fatness wherewith they make by me they honor God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? And the tree said unto the fig tree, come thou and reign over us. But the fig tree said unto them, should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said the trees unto the vine, Come thou and reign over us. But the vine said unto them, Should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said all the trees unto the bramble, Come thou and reign over us. And the bramble said unto the trees, If in truth you anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. And if not, let fire come out from the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if you have done truly and sincerely in that you have made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal, meaning Gideon, and his house, and have done unto him according to the deserving of his hands, for my father fought for you, and adventured his life far, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian. And you are risen up against my father's house this day, and have slain his sons, 70 persons, upon one stone, have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. If you have dealt truly and sincerely with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and the house of Millo, and let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from the house of Millo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and ran and fled to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother. So Jotham is the youngest, but he's not a child, like I mentioned. And he goes to the top of Mount Gerizim. And Mount Gerizim, here's Shechem. And Shechem is a city that's in a valley between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And if you remember back in Deuteronomy, that's when the children of Israel took, you know, 6 tribes on one side and 6 tribes on the other, and they kind of yelled back and forth. And the acoustics there are set up in such a way, because of the way God designed it, that from the top of Mount Gerizim where Jotham goes, basically you can talk or speak loudly, and the acoustics, you can be heard clearly down the valley below. And that was part of why they went back and forth with that responsive, you know, psalm kind of a thing previously. And so he gets up there, and he gives what is actually the very first parable in the Bible. You know, it's a poem, it's a parable, a story that describes things. And you know, the olive tree, the fig tree, the vine are all fruitful. And you notice that the fatness of the olive tree, you know, is a blessing to God. The wine of the vine, you know, it gives God cheer, and that's through the drink offering and stuff. And so they're fruitful; they have value. And the forest, the multitude, the nation, come to these trees. Will you reign over us? Should we leave our God appointed office and do this thing? No, forget it. But it goes to the bramble. Now the bramble. In that region is basically good for nothing. It's only good for the fire. It's like a tumbleweed. You can't make anything out of it. You can just kind of crunch it up a little bit and start your fire with it. And that's all it's good for. And you think about the shade of these other trees, the vines. It's sweet. I mean, nice, cool shade. But how much shade do you get under a tumbleweed? And so the picture here is that there's these valuable things, and then there's Abimelech. Okay, and Abimelech is worthless. He's good for nothing except for the fire, and so is this. He's rebuking Abimelech. He's rebuking the men of Shechem. You know, if you've done good, then great. You know, rejoice in it. But if you've done evil, which is obviously the case by killing the 70 sons of Gideon, then may fire come out from the men of Shechem and devour Abimelech, and likewise back and forth. It's a combination of a parable and a prophecy. Because as we get to the end of the chapter, that's pretty much what happens. And so it's kind of interesting. And then in verse 13, the fruit of the vine that cheers God, and men is referring to the drink offerings made to God. And so in this discussion, and then after it's all said and done, now it takes about, if you're in good shape and you're in Shechem, it'll take you about 15 minutes to run up that hill and get whoever's, you know, mouthing off. And so he makes his little parable, and he takes off. There's a plane behind it, and so he has a pretty good getaway. And he goes down to a place called Beer. Now, it's not like Budweiser beer. It's just beer, and it's quite a ways away. He starts off in Shechem up here. He works his way down, comes down past Bethlehem and Jerusalem and all that stuff, ends up down in Beer. And we don't know the exact location of the city of Beer, but we know it's pretty close to a place called Arad. And last year I got to go to Israel, and I was camping out actually in Arad. Can't see that too good, but that's the sunrise from my perspective there. But it's basically an oasis. And so it's in the middle of the desert. It's a city back in those days was, you know, if you had 12 people together, you're a city. And so it's a desolate place looking east towards the Dead Sea. Looks pretty desolate. Remember those pictures I showed you of the Jezreel Valley and the farming and the agriculture? Pretty stark contrast. Looking now from the east back to the west, that's Arad, which is, beer is somewhere up there. So, you're not going to find a beer. But it's a pretty dry place. And so Jether has gone from being, a prince, a son of Gideon, to basically a nobody in a comparatively, anyway, desolate kind of a place. And so, and you never hear of Jether again. He's just pretty basically, out of the picture. And so now we get to verse 22, and we see that God now intervenes in this. And when Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel, then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the cruelty done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood laid upon Abimelech, their brother, which slew them upon the men of Shechem, and upon the men of Shechem, which aided him in the killing of his brethren. And so God intervenes and even sends an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men. And it's interesting because God will do this several more times in the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 6, God sends a spirit of jealousy upon King Saul. For no apparent reason, boom, he just hates David all of a sudden. And he starts to kind of go nuts. Then after that, in Isaiah chapter 19, verse 14, God sends a perverse spirit into Egypt. And basically, they start just doing foolish things. They don't make sense. But it's because God sends the spirit in upon them. And, it's the same really as God confirming or hardening Pharaoh's heart when Pharaoh was rebellious against God and wouldn't be obedient to his word. And he'd gone too far, that point of no return. And then God confirmed his heart. God also hardened his heart. And we see God now, in a sense, doing the same thing between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And as we go through the story, you'll see that eventually, basically, they destroy each other. But specifically because, as it's stated here, because of the cruel manner in which they had dealt with Gideon's family. And interesting, God doesn't forget. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap also. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." A layman's way of putting it, what goes around comes around. And God will repay in a like manner. Also, Romans chapter 12, verse 19, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Jotham was powerless to avenge his family and to make things right. And so basically he makes, this parable, this speech, if you will, this prophecy. And then he runs away, and he runs away to a place where it's never going to come to pass at his hands. But God eventually does make it right. Then we get to verse 25. And it says, "And the men of Shechem sent liars in wait for him in the top of the mountain, and they robbed all that came along that way by them, and it was told Abimelech." Basically, the men of Shechem now, there's this bad blood between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And so they send guys to ambush him. And the way this reads to me is they were waiting in line to ambush him, and then they got distracted and started robbing guys. Most commentaries will tell you that they basically went to lay an ambush, and they began to rob the caravans coming by to keep the money and the taxes from Abimelech. But he's not known for dealing with a bunch of brain surgeons and stuff. So I think that basically they got distracted and greedy and started going after all that junk. But in verse 26, we have another guy comes into the picture, Gaal. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brethren and went over to Shechem. And the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. Now, Gaal, his name means dung beetle, and he'll do everything he can to live up to that name as we go through the story. Again, we're not dealing with... anyway, I won't get there. It's interesting. Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 17:5, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm, and whose heart departs from the Lord." When we begin to depend on men, I mean, you know, later the prophets will rebuke Israel for trying to in some way depend on Egypt, you know, a broken reed that'll put, you know, it'll never work out. When we put our trust in men, and we can be fooled by men, can't we? I mean, we can be, you know, confused and all that kind of stuff. And when we do that, we set ourselves up for failure. Our eyes have to be steadfast on Jesus. We have to be focused on Him. And so, you know, cursed be the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm and whose heart departs from the Lord. Isaiah later will say in Isaiah 30 verse 1, "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, that take counsel but not of me, and that cover with a covering but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin." And that's what we see as this story progresses just a little bit. It just kind of, it's a downward spiral. And it becomes more and more obvious. Verse 27, "And they went out into the fields and gathered their vineyards and trod the grapes and made merry." Basically, they went out and got the harvest of the grapes and they made wine. "And they went into the house of their God." Now, not the house of God, the house of their God, one of the pagan Canaanite gods, "and did eat and drink and cursed Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, who said, who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is not the son of Jerubbaal and Zebul, his officer, serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem? For why should we serve him? And would to God this people were under my hand. Then would I remove Abimelech." And he said to Abimelech, "Increase thine army and come out." And so basically, you know, they go out, they get all the stuff, and they get drunk. And in their drunkenness, they celebrate. They begin to curse Abimelech with big words and to challenge him. And Gaal is doing basically the same thing that Abimelech did. You know, big talk. You know, if I was in charge, things would be different. You know, and I've heard cops say that about sergeants and lieutenants. I go, well, you know what? Why don't you get on the radio and go tell the sergeant that? Oh, well, you know, I'm just talking. Yeah. Then shut up. You know, and this guy is basically doing the same thing. And as we'll see, it's all talk. In verse 30, "And when Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled. And he sent messengers unto Abimelech privily, saying, Behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his brethren come to Shechem, and behold, they fortify the city against thee. Now therefore, up by night, thou and the people that are with thee, and lie in wait in the field. And it shall be that when the morning, that in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, you shall rise early and set upon the city. And behold, when he and all the people that are with him come out against thee, then you may do to them, you know, whatever you find occasion." So Zebul, who's basically the mayor of the city appointed by Abimelech, hears all this stuff and the rebellion, and he sends a message to Abimelech, you know, you better come deal with this. Then we get to verse 34. "And Abimelech rose up, and all the people, that were with him by night, and they laid in wait against Shechem in four companies." Now, it's interesting. It says against Shechem. And we'll see here that he doesn't just come up against big mouth guy, Gaal. He basically comes and he's going to fight against the whole city, which is kind of interesting because, again, the bad blood and the evil spirit the Lord sent. "And Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entering of the gate of the city, and Abimelech rose up. And the people saw that there were with him from lying in wait. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, Behold, there comes people down from the top of the mountains. And Zebul said unto him, Oh, thou seest the shadow of the mountains as if it were men." In other words, he says, you're mistaken. That's just the shadows. You know, because again, Zebul is on Abimelech's side. "And Gaal spake again and said, See, there come people down in the middle of the land, and another company comes along by the plain of Manoah and them. Then said Zebul unto him, Where now is your mouth?" I like that. Hey, big stuff. What about now? Keep talking. "And where you said, Who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Is not this the people that you have despised? Go out, I pray now, and fight with them." And Gaal went out before the men of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him. And many were overthrown and wounded, even in the entering of the gate. And so basically, Abimelech comes up against the city. Zebul, who's loyal to Abimelech, you know, fronts the guy off and sends him out. And what choice does he have, really? I mean, if he goes to hide back in the city, he loses standing in the people, and Abimelech's going to come get him anyway. So he goes out to face Abimelech, and we don't read that, and he was slain, but it's a pretty good assumption, I think, that he met his end that day. And then we get to verses 41 through 45. And Abimelech dwelt at Arumah, which is, and Zebul thrust out Gaal and his brethren, and went out into the field, and they told Abimelech. And he took the people and divided them into three companies. They laid wait in the field, and look and behold, the people came forth out of the city, and he rose up against them and smote them. And Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood in the entering of the gate of the city, and the two other companies ran up upon all the people that were in the field and slew them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he took the city and slew the people that were therein, and beat down the city and sowed it with salt. So interesting. Zebul, the Abimelech appointed mayor, kicks the rest of the forces of Gaal out of the city, and Abimelech kills them, and then goes on to basically kill everybody else in the city. Interesting that at that time, he didn't view anybody there as being his friend. In fact, at the end of it, when he knocked down the city and destroyed it, he sowed the ground with salt. By doing that, they would never be able to farm that land again. When you sow salt into the dirt, it's pretty much, condemning that patch of dirt to desolation, I think forever. I know that different Grecian armies that came through that did that in Tyre, they did that in other places, and in parts of Egypt that to this day haven't been able to grow food. And so it's a pretty bad process. And basically, it's condemning them to starvation forever. And then in verse 46, and when all the men of the Tower of Shechem heard that, they entered into the hold of the house of the god Berith, and it was told Abimelech that all the men of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together. And Abimelech got them up to the mountain Zalmon, and he and all the people that were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand, and he cut down a bow or a branch from the trees, and took it and laid it on his shoulder, and said unto the people that were with him, "What you've seen me do, make haste and do as I have done." And all the people likewise cut down every man his bow and followed Abimelech and put them to the hold and set the hold on fire upon them, so that all the men of the Tower of Shechem died also, about 1,000 men and women. And so as the city is being conquered and destroyed, many of its inhabitants ran to this tower of the Temple of Berith. Now, you notice that they didn't run to God, who should be their strong tower, their refuge, and all that stuff. They ran to this pagan god, who obviously couldn't save them. And then Abimelech gathers firewood, and he sets it on fire. Now, and he kills, basically 1,000 people that were locked up in there. But do you see the prophecy of the son of Gideon coming true, that he would be a fire that, would kill these other guys? Well, that's the first half. Then we get to verse 50. And it says, then went Abimelech to Thebes, and he camped against Thebes and took it. Now, Thebes is modern-day Tubas. This is a different map. It's a modern-day map. And the red patch over here, that's Shechem. And so Tubas is modern-day Thebes of old. And it's really kind of cool because when you go to Israel, the locations stay the same, the names change. And oftentimes the names are changed to Arabic names and so forth. And you can find the ruins, the tells, and a lot of the artifacts and stuff. And it's really kind of cool just to go lay your eyes on it and see. But anyway, so it's only about like 7 miles away. And they must have been in cahoots with Shechem at some point. But as we read on now in verse 50, and he took it. But there was a strong tower within the city, verse 51. And thither fled all the men and the women, and all they of the city, and shut it up, shut it to them, and got them up to the top of the tower. And Abimelech came unto the tower and fought against it, and went hard into the door of the tower to burn it with fire. So basically, he's going to apply the same tactics to this tower that he applied to the last one. He's going to, set it on fire. And so while they're doing that, it says in verse 53, And a certain woman cast a piece of a millstone upon Abimelech's head, and all to break his skull. And so while he's doing all this, he's not really paying attention, and a woman at the top of this tower takes a piece of a millstone and chucks it down and hits Abimelech right in the head. And it says to break his skull. Then he called hastily unto the young man that was his armor bearer and said to him, "Draw thy sword and slay me, that men say not of me, a woman slew him." And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man to his place. And so, in taking the city, he comes against it. He's killed, he receives a mortal wound from the stone falling that the woman threw at him. And his servant, puts him to death. Abimelech wanted to be king, so God used a woman to crown him, is the way I look at it. And as Abimelech dies, I enjoyed that one last night. And Abimelech dies, which takes the steam out of his army, and basically they all go home. And then verses 56 and 57, "Thus God rendered to the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father in slaying his 70 brethren. And all the evil of the men of Shechem did God render unto their heads, and upon them that came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal." And so the prophecy of Jotham from on top of Mount Gerizim comes true. Basically, the men of Shechem die, Abimelech dies, and thus ends the complete story of Gideon. And to me, it's just a tragic end. I mean, we have kind of an unbridled ambition through Abimelech, to the point where it drives him to murder and all kinds of stuff. Obviously, this is enabled because he has no fear of God. You know, one of the things I've learned in my Christian walk is that I am capable of the worst of sins. I know my own nature. And the Bible describes it very clearly in Jeremiah 17:9. You know, our hearts are deceitful and wicked beyond our imagination or understanding. And who can know us? And the only thing that keeps me from doing horrible things is my fear of God and my love of God and my desire to please Him. And that's why we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. That's why we need to be focused on Him. You know, because we can stumble. And in that fallen state, we have two options. We can stay there and wallow in it, you know, and rationalize our sin. Or we can repent of it and get up and keep moving with the Lord. And if we wallow in it and we rationalize in it, pretty soon we start thinking differently. And we can be led down a path where we can do the same things that Abimelech has done. And what a sad thing that is. You know, again, had Gideon not had so many wives or been involved with concubines, you know, things might have ended better. You know, we're told in 1 Timothy 6:6 that godliness with contentment is great gain. You know, I love my wife, but I can't imagine trying to keep two wives happy, or five wives happy, or 20 wives happy. All I can imagine is being cut up in little pieces and left in the desert somewhere. It's foolishness to go beyond that. You know, had Gideon taught his son or his sons the need for obedience. I mean, this in part, I don't want to trash Gideon because God used him and he's in the hall of faith and he's a godly man. But had Gideon taught his sons to fear God? Had he taught Abimelech to fear God? I mean, there's no sense just having a bunch of kids if you're not going to instruct them in the ways of the Lord. And had Gideon done that, I think things might have ended better. Had the people been content to allow God to rule over them, things would have been different. They wouldn't have been trying to find a king, or it wouldn't have been a setup for a guy like Abimelech. We're told in Psalm 33, verse 12, Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance. Interesting that we've lived this out. You know, our nation was founded on godly Christian principles, and we sought to honor God. If you read through the Declaration of Independence, you read through the Constitution, and many of our founding documents, you know, and get the originals. Look at the real ones, not the ones that, you know, the edited versions. And it's amazing how we sought to honor the Lord and how our nation was blessed. But as we've drifted farther and farther away from that, we see the blessings less and less or more removed. And today we are living on the coattails of those, like on the Gideons of yesteryear. And I fear for our nation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. I can't speak for our nation. I can speak for my house, though. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Anyway, this brings us now to Judges chapter 10, beginning with the first couple of verses. And after Abimelech, there arose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in Mount Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years and died and was buried in Shamir. And so Shamir is the same as Samaria. And here's Shechem, where we started out earlier. And Samaria is just a little bit north, west of that. And it's Samaria is actually a region as well. But there's a city of Samaria. And that's where this judge lived. And we've got these two verses that describe, you know, Tola. His name literally means crimson worm. It's not like, you know, majestic stallion. Crimson worm. Gotta wonder what... He must have been a little like a little purple baby or something when he was born. I don't know. But it says he judged Israel for 23 years, then he died and was buried. And so we can assume that he was an honorable man. And then in verses 3 through 5, and after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts, and they had 30 cities, which are called Havoth Jair, unto this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. Now, Gilead is the entire region to the east of the Jordan River. And so Gilead basically extends from Kirjath Arim here on top of, this is the Dead Sea, and all this area up here, basically up to the area basically of the Sea of Galilee, the Golan Heights. And so this area all in here, that's Gilead. And so it's interesting if you're keeping track of this, where the different judges come from. They're not all just from Judah. They're not all just, they're sprinkled around the various tribes and geographically somewhat, depending on the moment. So he judges Israel for 22 years, makes note that he had 30 sons, and they each had a city, so they were probably subordinates of his, you know, like his lieutenants. They went out and kind of helped him guide the nation. Interesting about Tola, he arose to, quote-unquote, defend the nation. Everyone else they rose up to judge the nation. And so that's a good thing. I mean, still, you know, he's defending the nation of Israel. And so as we get past that now to verse 6, it says, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Baalim and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria, and the gods of Zidon and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord and served not him. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel 18 years. And all the children of Israel that were on the other side of Jordan in the land of Ammon, which is in Gilead. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed. So after a short break in the usual pattern, and if you take those two previous judges, they had 45 years of relative peace and prosperity, but they go back to the usual pattern. Again, evil, you know, Israel does evil in the sight of the Lord. And we're told in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And that is so true. When a nation just does the right thing, and it's, you know, you get into politics, and what is the right thing anymore? People get turned around, and they lose sight of what the right thing is. And that's why the Bible is the anchor to our soul. That God's word will help us to understand what the right thing is. We don't know right and wrong. I've been in debates before with atheists, and I asked an atheist one day that was challenging me because I was reading my Bible at work, and I asked him, he goes, you know, that's not right. And I look at him and say, how do you even know what right and wrong is? So I know what right and wrong is because I can read the Ten Commandments, and I can read my Bible, and I can read the words of Jesus, and I know what right is. How do you know what right is? And he goes, well, you just know. So no, that means you just make it up. That means that you're now making God in your own image. You're making the rules. That means you're God. I don't think you're God, by the way. I think the God of the Bible is God. And it's like, it becomes arbitrary. It becomes, you know, subjective. That's why we need God's word so much. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. A combined 45 years of peace and prosperity, and again, they fall into this idolatrous lifestyle of sin. And you know what? It kind of concerns me. Because last night, as I was studying, preparing for this morning, I don't know, maybe you probably have heard of Chuck Colson, a famous Christian. He was a man that was involved in the Watergate scandal years and years ago. And in prison, he came to know the Lord and then formed a jail ministry out of that. Well, he passed away yesterday or the day before yesterday. And he was kind of an icon, you know, in Christianity. I remember a couple months before that, a man by the name of Dave Wilkerson passed away. He led a revival in Times Square. And you know, a godly man. My pastor, Chuck Smith, is gravely ill. He's got lung cancer, and it may have spread to other things. Dave Hunt, he writes the Berean Call. And Chuck Smith, you know, my pastor, said if there's a modern-day prophet, it's Dave Hunt. And he's in a hospital. He's had a lot of health problems, but basically he's suffering from dementia right now. And he's pretty much done in ministry. Damien Kyle, they announced it just a couple of days ago that he's got leukemia and doesn't have a lot of time left. And what I'm pointing to is there's a generation, a revival generation, if you will, the Jesus movement people that are passing from the scene. It scares me when I see guys like Gideon and Deborah and Barak and Othniel and all these men that were, it was a revival in their day. And they led people in righteousness. And the minute they disappeared, the nation went into idolatry and sinned against God, and all these horrible things happened, and they were judged until they cried out again, and God raised up another one. I'm seeing a generation, and I'm not concerned. I mean, I was thinking about it. Lord, what's this do to me? Lord, I love you, and by your grace and by your spirit, I'll walk with you all the days of my life. I'm concerned for my children. I'm concerned for my children's children. That the next generation, because what you see as we go through this, it's not the men that die, it's the generation that succeeds them. Do they walk by faith? Do they walk in righteousness? Do they honor God, or do they just forget the whole thing and do their own thing? I'm concerned for us. And I want to learn these lessons, and I want to impart these things so that nobody in this room makes the mistake of forgetting their God, of thinking lightly of our God, of making the tragic mistake of turning our backs. And if you turn your back on the true and living God, the only option left is the false gods. And there's a lot of false gods out there vying for our attention and all these things. So, in Deuteronomy, getting back on track a little bit, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 10 through 14, Moses gave a warning to the people. He said, when you have eaten and are full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he has given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command you this day. Lest when you have eaten or full, and have built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You know, we have to always be on our guard, particularly when things are going well. Okay? We have to be on our guard, particularly in our prosperity, that we don't do the same thing. And I understand why Solomon would say in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9, "Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain." Lord, keep me in that balanced place. You know, it took me a long time to understand why God never answered my prayer about the lottery. You know, because he knows I'd be an idiot. And he knows that I would say, I don't need you anymore. I don't need you anymore. I may not be like that. I don't think any of us ever do that. But in a practical sense, we just do it on our own. I don't need to pray. I just write a check. You know what I mean? I like it that God keeps us in that place where we need him. The essence of idolatry is to enjoy the blessing and the gifts of God, but to deny the giver of the gift. That's the ultimate in idolatry. That we enjoy the blessings that God gives us, but that we don't remember who gave it. My hand got me this. You know, my power, my... Such foolishness. God is the one who's blessed us. So, it says there, for 18 years they were vexed and they were oppressed. And then it kind of overflowed the Jordan to the other side. And it went to Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim. Then in verse 10, "And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, we have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and served Baalim. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the children of Ammon, and from the Philistines and the Zidonians, and also the Amalekites and the Midianites, and who did oppress you? And you cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and have served other gods, which wherefore," and I hate these words, "wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you out of the time of your tribulation." After 18 years, they cry out to the Lord. Now, that may just seem like a long time for a bummer and stuff, but think about this. They refused to cry out to God for 17 years and 364 days. How much does someone got a pinion up the ground and twist your arm and put the hurt on you? Is it going to take you 18 years to cry out and go, get off me? God, help me. This speaks to their stubbornness. This speaks to their unwillingness to confess their sin and to repent before God and to cry out to him. It sounds great that they cried out to God and began to confess their sins. But why would it take 18 years except that they were too proud? Except that they refused in some way to humble themselves before their God. They finally came to the place of acknowledging God and admitting that they had forsaken the true and the living God and had served Baal. God then recites their history of deliverance from the various people that had oppressed them. It's interesting that seven nations are listed, but if you go back a few verses in this chapter, it lists, seven different gods, basically, that they had served. Every time they serve another god, the nation of that god comes in and kicks their butt and sits on them for a while. We have the luxury of looking at this. We've got the Bible in front of us, and we can just kind of read it casually and try and learn the lessons. You would think that they would see the pattern. As we get into the next chapters, they recite their own history to different people. So they were not ignorant of their history. But they didn't see what was in front of them, the pattern of rebellion and judgment and crying out and being delivered and then falling. You know, I wish they would have learned from it, and I pray that we can learn from it. So, yet after all this, you have forsaken me, and then those words, so I will deliver you no more. I don't know how God is speaking to them, because it doesn't say that a prophet came to them, or he's speaking to so-and-so like Moses or Joshua or something like that. We don't really know. But the bottom line is, he tells them, cry out to your gods, the ones that you've served, the ones that you've sacrificed to all this time, and see if they can help you. Now, I have never gotten to the point where I cry out to my car or to my computer or to a rock or, you know, to a bird flying by. But that's basically what God's telling them to do. Basically, God's telling them, go take a flying leap and pray to your God and see what happens. You know, figure out, in a sense, who is your God. And I think that's something that we all need to come to grips with. Who is our God? And then finally, in verse 15, and the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. Now, they're doing a pretty smart thing. They're not appealing to God based on their righteousness or their repentance or anything they've done. They're appealing to God based on his character and his nature. Whatever is good to you, do to us. They're appealing to his mercy. And that's always a smart thing to do. God always wants to bless us more than we want to bless ourselves. He always wants to take better care of us than we could ever think of. And he's always better. His ways are better. And so it continues, and they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. Then the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people and the princes of Gilead said one to another, what man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? And he shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Basically, the last two verses are a precursor to the next chapter, is that the two armies kind of get set up to go to battle. But the part I want to focus on is verses 15 and 16. They're appealing to God because of his mercy, which is a smart move. And then they showed true repentance, putting away the strange gods from among them and began to serve the Lord. And what happens? God responds to that in a merciful way. His heart goes out to them. And, you know, appealing to God's mercy is always a smart thing to do. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 31, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he swore unto them. You know, they showed true repentance, and that means that they actually took some action to fix it. In other words, they got rid of the idols. They began to truly serve God, and they didn't rationalize their sin. They didn't try and explain, well, God, you know, we did this because, or whatever. They just said, you know, we've sinned before you. Do unto us whatever you think is right. And that's just laying themselves out before the Lord. And then God responds. His soul was grieved for their condition. So bottom line is, the thing that we can take away from this part of things is that when we sin, admit it. And don't wait 18 years. You know, a much shorter account with God is much better. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. If we say that we have no sin, we know not the truth. We lie. We deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Admit it and fall on his mercy. Ask Jesus into your heart. Know what it is to have a personal relationship with the true and the living God and be willing to walk in his ways. And God will honor that. God will bless. God will forgive and restore. And what an awesome God we have. What a loving Father we have. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again. We thank you, Lord, that you are in our midst and that you are merciful and that you are gracious. And we ask, Lord, that you would guide us to learn from the good examples, Lord, and to learn from the bad examples. Lord, we need you every day with every breath. And like the children of Israel, Lord, we fall on your mercy. We thank you that your mercies are new every morning, Lord. So guide us in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.